Christian, we have many passages of Scripture that teach us concerning the power and the grandeur and the splendor of Jesus Christ. And I suppose that this is one of the tremendous results from reading and studying the book of Revelation, and that we get a greater appreciation for our hope. Also, I want to emphasize, and we begin this evening, in the book of Revelation, that I believe that most people, though they do not understand, may not understand every single passage of Scripture in the book, do understand the overall message of the book, which I believe is summarized in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, where we have the theme passage of this entire book. And that passage says, "And these shall make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That passage of Scripture is an important one. It ought to be underlined in the book because it constitutes the theme of the entire book. The point is that Jesus and all of the forces of good are in opposition to the devil and all of the forces of evil, and that there is a greater power with the forces of good than there is with the forces of evil, which simply means that Christ is going to be triumphant over them. Now, this was a tremendous message to those in the first century who were suffering persecution at the hands of their enemies. Because they were under oppression, there were many of them who lost their lives as a result of making a stand for the gospel. John himself has been banned to the island of Patmos for the word of God, he said. That is because he's preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of all of this persecution, here comes a tremendous message of victory, a tremendous message of triumph, a tremendous message that truth and righteousness shall prevail, and that the church will not be destroyed by the powers and forces of evil that surround her. Now that was not only true for John's day, but brethren, it's true for our day and age. As we see evil multiplied around us in the various forms that we're all become familiar with, we must remember that the church shall stand forever, that the forces of evil will not prevail against it, and that we will, ultimately, if we remain faithful unto the Lord, we will be victorious. Now that's the message of the book of Revelation. It's a simple message, it's a powerful message, and it's one that we can all understand, and it's one that we can all benefit from. Tonight we want to begin, as we study in Revelation chapter 1, concerning some of the specifics that we want to point out, but specifically we're going to be emphasizing the lesson of mine, Christ in the midst of the churches. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." We must never forget that the Lord himself is the author of the book of Revelation. And it goes on to say, "Which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." These words are very important for us as Bible students and those who are interested in understanding the book of Revelation. We must note, first of all, the way that the word was revealed and the hierarchy of authority. It was revealed from God to Christ, from Christ to the angel, from angel to John, from John to God's servants, and thus in the book of Revelation, it is written, inspired word of God that we have today and are able to read. Notice in Revelation 1 verse 3, the Bible said that the word must be heeded. The words of Revelation are the words of God. They are inspired. They are authority for everyone. They teach and instruct us concerning God's will, and they must be obeyed. Now, it is, as we read those verses, it is sobering that we must then realize that the message of Revelation is something that we must know. It's a book that we must not neglect in our study. It's a book that we must not neglect preaching about, because there may have some difficult passages in it. But it's a book that we must preach, and that we must study, that we must understand, and that we must also obey, because it constitutes the word and will of Almighty God. Now notice that John said in verse 1 that it was signified. This is important in terms of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It is a book of symbols and signs, and therefore we have to be able to use the means available to us to ascertain what these symbols and signs refer to. There are signs that refer to people and places and spiritual truths and so forth. And so it's a book of symbolism. And so we're not going to be looking to interpret it literally in most of the passages of Scripture that we read. We're going to be looking for the symbolism and what it may mean. Also, we want to keep in mind that there is a blessing pronounced in verse 3 upon he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. And so we'll be blessed greatly, and I think enriched deeply, by studying the book of Revelation. And so we're going to begin tonight to look at what this book says to you and I concerning Christ in the midst of the church. And beginning in verse 9, John is given a commission by the Lord. He says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother. Notice that John is a Christian, and he's writing to those who are Christians. And he says, and I companion in tribulation, the persecution that they have been tasting of, John likewise have been tasting of. And he says, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice that this is another passage of Scripture in the New Testament that teaches us that the kingdom is in existence, and that John was not thinking about a future kingdom that was going to be established, but rather he was realizing the blessings and the promises of God in the kingdom which was already in existence. And so this one passage of Scripture in the very beginning of the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 refutes the entire doctrine of premillennialism, which is rank in and based upon many of the passages in the book of Revelation. And all you have to do is read 9 verses in the book to refute an entire system that is erroneous and false. Because the verse 9 says that the kingdom is already here in John's end. And yet the premillennials say that the kingdom is yet going to be established and hasn't been established yet. It's yet future. And so they channel all of the interpretation of the book of Revelation into this idea of the tribulation and the rapture and so forth that's going to come, which is an erroneous doctrine. So John was enjoying the blessings and privileges in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he said that he was also in the isle that is called Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was a prison island that was about 70 miles southwest of the city of Ephesus. John had been banished there, as he says in his own words, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is because he preached and taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he himself was suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. And we notice here that probably at this time John was alone, that he was separated from his brethren, though that was only physically. He was not separated from them in terms of his thinking, because he's thinking very much about them. But you have to imagine how discouraged he must have been at this time, and how he must have felt that the forces of evil and the enemies of the church and so forth were prevailing, because here he is sitting in a prison. And that seemed to indicate, at least, that there was a partial victory here, a triumph, that the enemy were enjoying. And so we're going to see that the message of the book of Revelation was as much for John as it was for every other Christian that lived in the first century, and it certainly has something to say for us today. Notice in verse 10, he said, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. This is another significant phrase where John said that he was in the Spirit, which indicates, of course, that he was not physically seeing with his eyes or hearing with his ears, but in a spiritual way, he was receiving the messages of the book of Revelation. We can understand that then as a vision, which he has here for me, and various other visions in the book of Revelation, that John was receiving them from God, that the words that he wrote, we've already said, are from God or from Jesus Christ, which indicates the inspiration that is involved here, so that John is not writing something of his own accord, but he's writing that which God has revealed unto him. And these revelations come to him in the form of visions, and John writes them down and records them for us. Now, notice that he said it was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The phrase on the Lord's Day is a reference to the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is the very day that we're in or experiencing now, the Lord's Day. It was commonly known in the first century that is this expression, and it was used frequently, and referred, of course, to the first day of the week. It's preeminently the Lord's Day, simply because Jesus was resurrected on this day. Now, John says that he was in the Spirit, that is, he was in a state where he was able to receive revelations from God. On the Lord's Day, I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. Now, notice in terms of the terminology here, that what John heard was the voice, but the voice was as of a trumpet, which means that it was powerful. It was a great voice. It was a sounding voice, just like a trumpet makes a great noise, and a sounding noise, a piercing sound that is able to penetrate. And so he hears a great voice. Now you begin to see or get a feel from the book of Revelation in the comparisons here that are made. Now, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in the book, it is unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now I believe the voice, the great voice that John heard was the voice of Christ. Revelation 1 verse 1. These are the revelations of Jesus Christ that were made to John. And he received them, of course, from God. But here's what he said. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The word Alpha and Omega, this is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So what Jesus was saying is, I am the beginning and the end. I am the beginning and the end. Later on, he said, I am the first and the last, verse 17. And it's the same thing. And so we're not confused by that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in the book. Here's John's commission to write it. And we ought to underscore that. And so John is commissioned by the Lord to write what he sees, the visions that he is going to be shown. And then he is directed to send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Immediately there we are confronted with the number seven, which is a number of perfection used throughout the book of Revelation. It's a number then that indicates completeness or perfection. And so the seven churches of Asia would indicate and stand for all of the churches. And I believe then that also the message that was spoken to them is applied to us as well today. And we see that in Revelation 2 and 3, where we read the accounts that are given by the Lord concerning the various churches of Asia. Now, notice these churches. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, if you turn quickly to Revelation 2 and verse 2, notice that Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. What I want us to see tonight in this lesson is Christ in the midst of the church. Brethren, faith, Jesus is in the midst of every church. Jesus knows the works of every congregation of God's people. Jesus knows the location of every congregation. Jesus knows what the makeup is of every congregation. That is, he knows the spiritual condition of every congregation of everywhere around the earth. Jesus is in the midst of the church. My friend Jesus is in the midst of this congregation. He's in the midst of the churches in the state of Ohio. In this area, if we think of Somerset and New Lexington and the churches in Zanesville and the church of Shawnee and the church of Logan and various other places, Christ is in the midst of these churches. That is, he knows where these churches are and he knows the works that are going on in these churches, just like he did the church of the Legion. Christ in the midst of the churches is a very important thing. Now notice in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And these golden candlesticks are symbolic of the seven churches. We have that given to us in verse 20, that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And so we begin to see the symbolism, and even some of this being interpreted for us, so that we don't even have to worry about that or to guess about that. Now, this word candlestick is the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15. I'm going to turn over there. That we might be able to read this together. In verse 14, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a bushel or light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." The word lampstand in the book of Revelation and the word candlestick in Matthew 5 and verse 15 are the same word in the Greek. Now, Jesus goes on to say, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, when we come back to the book of Revelation then, the point I want to make here is that every church is a light. A light to the world, to manifest before the world the glory and wisdom of God. In Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul said that God had in his eternal purpose, the purpose that through the church he would make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now I think God is very much concerned with the reputation, the spiritual condition of every congregation of his people, simply because those people represent and stand for righteousness and truth and represent God here on the earth. We are the light that people see. And when they look at the church, what do they see? When they look at you and I as we are living our lives, do they glorify God? As Jesus said, so let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify God. Do people glorify God because of you? Do people glorify God because of how you live? Because of the way that you act? Because of the things that you say? Are people brought closer to God because of you and because of this congregation and the influence and the example and the light that we have in the world in which we live? Those are all important questions, reflective questions, questions that we must consider ourselves, because God is concerned with how this congregation conducts itself. Jesus Christ is in the midst of the church. He's here, standing ready in judgment as well as in victory. And he knows the spiritual condition of every congregation of his people. Now, let's go on. Let's consider some other characteristics of the church. The church, of course, is the called out. That is, those who have been called out of darkness into the wonderful light, which is a reference to Christ and a reference to truth and righteousness and purity and so forth. And so those who have been called out have been called out by the gospel. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, whereto he calls you by our gospel, unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're called by the gospel. We're called out of darkness, out of sin, in the light, that we might leave a sinful life and become a Christian and live a righteous life before God. And that being called out, then we are separate. are like the world, and then we're trying to attract the world to the world. And then it's going to work, because the world says we've got something better over here. Unless we live righteously, we will not attract men and women to the pureness and the simplicity and the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. And brethren, we've got to see how important that is. Because the church cannot compromise in regards to these issues and these matters. We cannot become just a mere social club. We cannot degenerate where we're just another social organization or something of this nature, where we are not doing the work that God wants us to do, and for which we have been cleansed and prepared by the Lord to do. And so I want to emphasize that as much as I possibly can. In this particular passage, we also see that John says in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one light of the Son of Man. And so here is Christ in the midst of the churches. Jesus is present with them. Jesus is aware of their spiritual condition. Jesus knows of their suffering and their trials. And Jesus cares about them. Jesus is going to one day punish their enemies, which is part of the message of this book. And we have to consider in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in Matthew 20, verse 20, when Jesus concluded the Great Commission, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now we can take that literally to know that Jesus is spiritually among the churches. That is, Jesus is here. He even knows his congregation. He knows every minute. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're doing or not doing for him. I think that is beginning to help us to see part of his message. Now the other thing is that if Jesus is here, if he's near, if he's present with me, then I am able to have his abiding strength and comfort and hope. And really this is the message of chapter 1. That John sees this vision of Christ, and we're going to go through this in just a moment. But as he sees it, we've got to see it. And that's what I hope you'll do, is picture in your mind this vision of the Lord in the midst of the church. Because as he is there, you can imagine the seven lampstands. These are independent. They're in different locations. They're not all one lampstand with seven different stands. But it is seven different lampstands, and Jesus is in the midst of them. And the description that John gives of him here is a vision. It is a symbolic representation of Christ. But it teaches us many things about him that strengthens us, that comforts us, and helps us to put our complete trust and faith in him. Let's look at this description of Christ's glory and power. In verses 13 through 18, we have, and there's a beautiful description of Jesus. This is the first vision of the book of Revelation. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, John sees one light unto the Son of Man. The reference here to Jesus as the Son of Man is an important one. We find that Jesus used this term more frequently of himself than any other. That I think in itself is significant. But what it does is endear Christ to every human being. Jesus is not only the Son of God, which emphasizes his deity, he's also the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. And so the sufferings and the persecutions of the first century Christian was the same suffering and persecution that Jesus himself had endured. Here John is in prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ, but look at what Jesus suffered himself. Look at the persecution that he himself underwent, and ultimately gave his life on the cross. And so here is Jesus. He is alive. The greatest thing or the worst thing that can happen to us as human beings is to die. That's what we think. The worst thing I can do to you is to take your life. That's the worst thing I can do to you. But Jesus shows us that that should not even be feared. Because even though man can take your life, man cannot destroy your soul. But God is able to destroy both body and soul in him. And so the one we ought to fear is God and not man. But let us also keep in mind that there is life after death. And that means once we die physically, that's not the end of it. There's much more that goes on. And so there lies the first thing. Jesus is the Son of Man. His humanity is his life. So that he is able to identify with those who are also suffering persecution. The Bible says that he clothed the garment down to the foot and girded out the path with a golden girdle. Some say that this is likened to the garments of the priest, but that's not an accurate statement, really. It is more likened to the individual who has a position of power and authority. It would be like we would indicate someone who was a king or someone who was dressed in a military fashion, who is and has the appearance then of majesty and dignity. And so this is symbolic of high rank of office and dignity. And this is the dignity that Jesus had. And then we notice in verse 14, his hand and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. In verse 14, we see the reference to the purity of Christ, his sinlessness. The fact that he stands there as the spiritual embodiment of truth and righteousness in the midst of the churches. White, the Bible says, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. They are piercing and able to discern the very thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. We're reminded of Hebrews 4 verse 12, where the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus is able to look with those all-seeing eyes into the heart and into the life, and into every congregation of his people upon the face of the earth. And he knows then. He knows us, I would say, better than we know ourselves. The Lord knows us. That is, he knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows our sin. He knows our transgressions. He knows everything there is to know about us as an individual and as a congregation of his people. Then we come to verse 15, and his feet like the fine brass, as if they burned. These are the feet that are prepared for judgment. If you can imagine brass as it would be coming out of a furnace, burned in the furnace. It's coming out of the furnace. It's red hot. It's so hot that wherever it would abide or upon whatever it would come to rest, it would immediately burn that and singe it and destroy it. And so it is with the great and terrible feet of the Lord, that these feet are as those feet that are able to bring in utter destruction upon whomsoever he tramples. Now we have a reference in the book of Hebrews to those who trample underfoot the Son of God, and one day the Son of God is going to trample underfoot all his enemies. Every person who falls away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord is going to trample them underfoot one day. He's going to come in judgment on them. He's going to come in judgment upon the lukewarm of Laodicea. He's going to come in judgment upon those of Ephesus who have left their first love. He's going to come in judgment upon all of those who have erred and fallen away from the faith, those who are teaching false doctrine, and those who are seducing others to commit fornication, such as those in the church of Thyatira, who were being led by Jezebel, the new system. We need to see Christ in the midst of the churches as a great judge of all of the works of mankind, and especially those who can see. And his voice, the Bible says, at the sound of many waters. Do you imagine if you ever stood at the bottom of a waterfall and just listened to the tremendous roar? Here's a reference to the power, to the strength, to the might of the voice of the Son of God as he speaks. There's no way to miss what he says. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. We're told that the 7 stars in verse 20 are the angels of the 7 churches. Some believe this is a reference to those who were messengers in those churches, those who brought the word of God to them, the preachers and the elders and so forth. Others believe that it is a reference to the angels, and so they act as messengers of God's word. So in verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. It's interesting to notice that this sword was not the common sword, the short sword of the Roman soldier, which was not very long, but it is the long sword that was much heavier, that was used in combat, in great wars and battle. And so out of the mouth of the Lord proceeds this sharp two-edged sword, which I think is a reference to the word of God, and the power and the strength of that word, and also the fact that Jesus has come as a judge, in judgment that he might be able to bring war and wage war as the Son of God. And all of the enemies of the Lord had better watch out, because Christ has come, and all of his enemies are going to be subdued and put under his feet, which is already had been prophesied. In Acts chapter 2, Peter spoke of it in reference to the fact that Christ has ascended up into the right hand of the throne of God until all his enemies or all his foes shall be put under his feet. And so there we have Christ in the midst of the church as a judge, as the one who comes in triumph, as the one who comes to wage war against the enemies of the church and of Christ. Out of the Christ and of the truth. Now imagine how comforting, if you imagine this vision, if you were a persecuted Christian and you would realize the various things that had been done, how you had suffered, how it seemed that the cause of Christ was diminishing while evil abandoned, and yet here is the mighty, triumphant, warlike Christ in the midst of the church, the judge of all the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's standing there with this sword, standing over you, protecting you, watching over you, caring for you. No one could possibly harm you with the Lord standing over you. No one can possibly defeat you with Christ there standing by your side. That's the meaning of John. John's in prison. He's in prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is Jesus standing with him. He's not alone. He might have thought he was alone. Physically, there wasn't anybody else. Oh, I'm with you always, even at the end of the world. Brethren, pray we must never forget. Christ is in the midst of the church. Let's continue, verse 17. John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. There's the word of comfort. And that is the strength, the might, the power that's in that hand, as it reaches down and touches John. And then the words of that mighty voice that sounds as the voice of many waters saying, fear not. Wouldn't that encourage you? Wouldn't that strengthen you? Wouldn't that help you to get up out of your misery and your despair and your discouragement and come alive? Because Jesus is alive in the midst of the church. Why is the church dead? Why is the church of Laodicea dead? Jesus is in the midst of the churches, and here are people that are lukewarm. Why is the church at Ephesus? There are people who have left their first love, but yet Jesus is in the midst of the churches. Why have they forsaken him? All that message is going to come over and over to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. Jesus is in the midst of the churches. He knows their words. To go against him is to fall under his condemnation and judgment, but to stand with him is to be victorious. And every one of us falls one place or the other. We're either with Christ or we're against him. He laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Jesus is eternal. That's the one thing you have as a source of comfort. There's no way to destroy the Christ. And there's no way to destroy his church. Brethren and friends, we cannot be destroyed. We destroy ourselves by committing sin and thus forsaking the right way. But as long as we remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 verse 10, we'll receive the crown of life. All right, number 2, verse 18. I am he that lived and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. The second great thing about Christ as a characteristic is that of his resurrection, and that Jesus triumphed over death. And the greatest thing that could happen to you, or the worst thing that could happen to you, is for someone to kill you for the cause of Christ. We may suffer many things, but that will be the greatest thing. And yet we have to know that Jesus has the means by which we can be made alive in him. Not only spiritually, but also physically, if we think of our own resurrection. And so we have hope. That's what this is hope. First we have comfort, then we have hope. And we know that even though we may die physically, that we still will live beyond that. And then finally Jesus said, and that he has the keys of hell and of death. The word hell here would be better translated Hades, which is the unseen world, or the place of disembodied spirits. Christ has all authority in him and in earth. He even controls the place of Hades, the place of disembodied spirits. And one day, he's going to release those spirits and bring them back with him, that is, those who are the saints of God. And they are going to be raised and live forevermore. These are the triumphant words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what tremendous hope, what a tremendous encouragement those words are to all of us. We shall not be overcome. We shall not be overcome even by death, which is the last enemy that ultimately Christ will triumph over. Then in verse 19 and 20, John is told to write these things thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, and then we have the interpretation which we've already referred to. So John is to write these things that he has seen, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Don't ever forget that. The things that were written by John were for those in his day, as well as those who would come after those first century Christians.
Thank you. Suffering on now, the
Thank you.
Number 359. Amen.